Well, we're going to spend several messages in the book of Judges. Why would we do that? Well, because it's in the Bible. It's in the Word of God, and we want to be faithful to the whole counsel of God. And so sometimes we take up books that perhaps we're not as familiar with, or we don't deal with as often. But secondly, we profitably spend some time. I thought it was profitable in Joshua, and Judges is the next section of Scripture after Joshua. But mostly because if there is one book in the Bible that speaks of God's covenant faithfulness, it's this one. It's the book of Judges. The book of Judges spans the time between the conquest of Canaan under Joshua's leadership until the rise of the monarchy, beginning with what we would call 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, and Samuel's actually considered one of the judges, and we'll talk more about those who the judges are at some point, but not right now. And so it spans a time between Joshua's leading God's people into the promised land and their conquest of it until the rise of the monarchy. And this period of time, some 200 years or so, is really like the Wild West of Israel's history. I mean, it's just crazy. The people in it are crazy. The supposed heroes of it are complex and difficult people to embrace with welcoming arms. There's lawlessness, there's murder, there's mayhem, there's sexual abuse, there's debauchery, there's infidelity, there's even tribal or civil war. It's just the Wild West. There seems to be no governing authority in the land. And yet, through it all, we see the faithfulness of God to the covenant that he has made with his people. They might be faithless, but he remains faithful. And so, as we look through the book of Judges, again, not covering all of it, but significant sections of it, we want to see that present reality always there, that God is faithful to his covenant, and to draw comfort from that, and yet see with it also the fact that we are the covenant people of God, that carries with it obligations, that we have responsibilities to live faithfully to our faithful God. So, where do we begin? Well, we begin at the beginning, of course. Well, not the very beginning. We're not going to go back to Genesis chapter 1, but we want to go to the beginning of this time period. And to do that, we go back to Joshua chapter 24, which is the last chapter of Joshua, and sets up what we encounter at the very opening of the book of Judges. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to, it's in Joshua chapter 24. We see Joshua giving his final speech to the people, and it involves that famous line, "Yes, choose this day who you'll serve." And he says in verse 15 of chapter 24, "If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's Joshua's challenge to the people. They've been brought into the land. And before he departs, he says, "Listen, you choose who you think is best for you to choose. I'm going to serve Yahweh. I'm going to serve the God who brought us into the promised land, who was faithful to his covenant." Well, the people's response is very positive, very upbeat. "Far be it from us," they say in verse 16, "that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord, our God, who brought us and our fathers from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and it did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." So far, so good. Joshua's on board. He's gotten the people on board. But Joshua knows these people. He knows what he's been dealing with. He's watched it for 40 years in the wilderness. He saw the nonsense they did under the hand of Moses. He struggled with them himself. And so he gives another warning. Verse 19, "He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And in verse 25, so Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. Yeah. So Joshua has summoned them all. He's put the challenge before them. Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. We will serve Yahweh too. And he warns them, if you don't, Yahweh will consume you. No, we will serve him. And so they make a covenant before God that day that indeed they will be true to their word. Well, at the end of the chapter, we learn of Joshua's death, verse 29. After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in his own inheritance. And Israel served the Lord all the days, it says in verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. So Joshua had faithfully led the people. He brought them across the Jordan into the promised land. They had gone about the business of pressing into the land, of conquering peoples and cities. And Joshua now gathers them and says, I'm about to leave, and this is what you need to do. You need to follow the same God who brought you into this place. And they say, yes. And it says, the testimony is at the end of the chapter, that they remain faithful for the balance of Joshua's days, and even those who were elders with him from his generation, that they remain faithful. But when we get to Judges chapter 1, things begin to go bad. And they go bad, and they go very bad. So despite the promises that they have made and the warning of Joshua and all the testimony that they have of God's wonderful deeds on their behalf, God's faithfulness, we encounter in the book of Judges a people who drift, a people who constantly move away from the one true living God. Look at Judges chapter 1 and the very opening clause. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Well, the first thing to note, which should be an encouragement, is that this faithful, covenant-keeping God remains on the throne. Despite the death of this great leader, God remains in control. And there's a lesson in this, immediately, that we know that God's purposes do not depend upon any one human being. They do not depend upon any one charismatic figure, any one capable CEO-type person. It depends solely upon God and his sovereign purposes, and he will carry them out. So even after Joshua, faithful Joshua, courageous Joshua, victorious Joshua dies, when the people inquire of the Lord, what does God say? I will be with you. Send up Judah first, and I will give the enemy into his hands. Think about it. Even Jesus departs from the face of the earth. Even Jesus goes. And what does he say before he goes? It's better that I go. So even when the very person of the Son of God, God in the flesh, dwelling amongst us, even he, when he departs, the purposes of God move forward. In fact, his departure is very much a part of that purpose. So we see that God is still faithful to his people, faithful to the covenant that he has made. And what he instructs them to do is to send Judah, that is the tribe of Judah, up first to fight against the Canaanites who are in the land. Now, let's stop and ask this question. Why do they still have to fight the Canaanites? I mean, I thought they'd come in on Joshua. They had done the battle and they had settled the land. Well, the reality is that with the help of God, Israel gains the upper hand, but more remains to be done. In fact, God instructed Moses that upon their entering into the promised land, you'd read this in Exodus chapter 23, that God's plan was to do it little by little. That it wasn't going to be just this incredible sweep of things, but indeed they would go in, gain the upper hand, gain enough ground, kind of break the back, as it were, of the Canaanites in order to gain control. But yet there would be work yet to do. And so they are to go now and wage war against the Canaanites. And chapter 1 begins on this very positive note, but it ends badly by the end of the chapter and into chapter 2, verse 5. It starts on this positive note, but ends very darkly. And this chapter works as a kind of introduction for the whole book. In fact, the first two chapters, by and large, work as an introduction to the whole book. It anticipates the history that's going to be recorded, because it continually gets worse. If you're familiar at all with the book of Judges, you know there's a kind of cyclical pattern to it, of where the people abandon the Lord, and God sends a nation to oppress them, and they cry out to the Lord, and then he sends this one that we call a judge in to lead them out and to defeat the enemy. So there is a kind of cycle that takes place in the book, but it's not an even one. It's a spiral down. The judges get worse and worse and worse. And that downward spiral is anticipated even in the retelling of the events that we see in chapter 1. Now, at first, when you look at chapter 1, and Jesse read only a part of it, if we were to read all of it, usually our response is to go, "Oh, wow, too many weird names, too many facts. Just give me something to get my head around and I can enjoy a good story." Well, the stories will unfold. But for the narrator here, for the one who's telling us these stories, this is very important, because he is, again, anticipating what is going to be included in the balance of this. That indeed what we will see is that what starts out well goes poorly. And the reason for that will be explained for us in these opening verses. So how does it begin well? Well, first we see that Judah and Simeon team up. Judah and Simeon team up together in order to fight this battle. In verse 3, it says, "Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you.' And so Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek." Well, this confederacy, this united effort on the part of Judah and Simeon continues on up and through verse 19 or so of that first chapter. And we see them indeed pressing into different parts of the territory allotted to them. And indeed, they gain the victory. This continues well as these two tribes work together to drive out the inhabitants that remained. We also learn of the house of Joseph, that is Manasseh and Ephraim. They similarly record a victory as they work together. So at first, it seems that there is this kind of harmony, this kind of working together among the tribes of Israel, and together they are fighting the inhabitants. So if we look at just this part of the action, it seems to bode well. What's the problem? Well, already mixed into these reports, if we were to go back and read the first 19 to 25 verses or so, however, already mixed into these reports are signs of trouble. There's trouble brewing. Because what is the opening verses is followed by a litany of failures that end in the judgment given by the angel of the Lord that we saw in chapter 2. Verse 19b. "He," that is Judah, "could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." Verse 21, "The people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." So it starts out well. They're gaining ground, but yet already we're beginning to see signs that there's problems, that the inhabitants that are meant to be driven out remain living amongst them. Well, the part that Jesse did read for us, starting in verse 27, well, that's just a litany of failures. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants, so the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in the land. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, right? Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kittron. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Aco. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. And the Amorites, far from being driven out, press the tribe of Dan back up into the hills as they try to make their way down onto the plain. So the litany of failures is before us. These who were given the task of driving out the enemy do not drive them out. What accounts for this failure? Joshua has succeeded. They managed to go and conquer it. What accounts for this failure, as now they must take up the task of securing the land that has been given to them? Well, I'm suggesting today that pragmatism was chosen over obedience. That is, what seemed practical was more important than obeying the Lord. If you were to go back to that passage, starting in verse 27 of chapter 1, listen to what it says in a few of these places. Verse 28, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Verse 30, Zebulun did not drive them out, but became these who they lived among them, became subject to forced labor. Naphtali became subject, became those, their enemies became subject to forced labor. And lastly, the Amorites who pushed the dam back. Nonetheless, those who were of the house of Joseph, it says their hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily upon them, and they became subject to forced labor. Now, go back to verse 28 for 1 second, and look at what it says again. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. What's implied? Isn't it implied that they could have driven them out, but they chose to subjugate them instead? Israel grew strong. They put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. They could have driven them out, but instead they made a pragmatic calculation to decide that they would rather have these people around to carry water for them than to be rid of them. God had called the people of Israel as they entered the land to drive the inhabitants out. When we went through the book of Joshua, we saw that there were cities that were meant to be devoted to destruction, set aside for complete and absolute annihilation. It's striking to us. It rankles our sensibilities. We think somehow this must be some bloodthirsty God. But what we saw back in Joshua, we need to look at once again. See, the call to drive out the inhabitants of the land was above all a spiritual matter. A spiritual matter. And that's for three reasons I'm going to point out. One is that it was going to be an act of divine justice. Secondly, it was a covenant faithfully, it was a covenant faithfulness act on the part of God. And lastly, it was expected as covenant faithfulness of the people of God. See, to drive out the inhabitants of the land was above all a spiritual matter. Listen to what God says when he's speaking to Moses about what's going to transpire as they go into the land. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 9. It says, Do not say in your heart after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It's not because you're righteous that I'm giving you land, but it's because these people are wicked and I'm going to judge them. And then he says in verse 18:9, we're going to find the reason why it is that God is going to judge. This is just one of the passages that gives the kind of menu of offenses that God is judging. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. See, this act of driving the inhabitants out that God expected of his people was an act of divine justice. God had called and raised up these people and called them because his desire was to execute vengeance on these who inhabited the land that he had created and practice these abominations. Remember what Paul says, no one is without excuse. That the reality of the one true living God is available, that enough information is available in the things that he has made, that people are without excuse. And yet, the choice was rather to substitute the creature for the creator. Yes? To practice abominations and to do them freely and to approve of others who do them. And God's judgment was coming down on these people, and he wanted Israel to execute his wrath upon them. So the first thing about this being a spiritual matter is this was an act of divine justice. It was also an act of covenant faithfulness by God. Back to Deuteronomy 9. Not because of your righteousness, again he's speaking to Israel, not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of heart are you going to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I love this. He goes on, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. No, God had made a promise to Abraham that his people would possess this land. His descendants would have possessed this land. This was God acting in covenant faithfulness. He had made a promise and he was going to keep it. And the land was meant to be for these people whom he had chosen. And these other wicked ones, were to be driven off of the land. And lastly, the reason why it is that they were to drive these people out so that they would remain faithful to the covenant that they had made with God. God speaking again in Exodus 23, they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare for you. If you let them stay there, their gods remain with them, you will bow down before these gods, they will be a snare to you. See, this call to drive the inhabitants out was a call for divine justice to be exercised, to express God's faithfulness to his covenant and the part of God's people to be faithful to the covenant they made with Abraham. But what trumps all of that? What's more important than God's divine justice, his holiness being maintained? What's more important than God's word being held to be true? What's more important than a people who have redeemed for no good reason of their own to remain faithful to the God who has redeemed them? What's more important? Somebody to carry my water from the well to my home. Ease of life, physical gratification, perhaps throw in a little pride and power in there. See, pragmatism trumps divine will. Pragmatism trumps obedience. See, the people of God are made for God's glory. God calls people, and we can see, whether it was Israel or whether it's you and me, God calls people, sinners, redeems them out of his grace and his mercy, that he might receive glory through them. God would be glorified in the judgment of these wicked nations. God would be glorified in the fulfilling of his covenant promise. God would be glorified by a people who looked to this God who had so graciously redeemed them and out of love desired to serve him. God would be glorified in all of that. That's why God redeems for himself a people. He's not lonely. He's not, doesn't need it because he's lacking his, he does it out of his grace and mercy that he would be glorified. And yet, the people of God think that it's all about them. That this conquest was all about them. That it was for their benefit that God brought them in. That somehow it was just they were the center of everything that was going on. But the reality is, it was all about God. Now, it is absolutely true that people who are obedient to God and walk in God's will and are beneficiaries of his grace and mercy, there's great benefits that come to them. But that's a secondary matter. The primary matter is God and his glory. And when the people of God embrace a pragmatic end for they're doing what they do under the guise of serving the Lord, then they have put themselves at the center rather than God at the center. So what we see then in this passage is a stern warning against the people of God losing sight of what God is doing and making decisions that are pragmatic, that serve them, that somehow they calculate is a better choice to make than the choice that Almighty God has made. Well, how can we look at this and make application for ourselves today? In what ways might the church today be like Israel then? How is it that we would see that the commandment of God needs to be mitigated, needs to be put aside slightly for wise and pragmatic reasons? I mean, if we do what God says for us to do, we'll be carrying water for the rest of our lives. Well, I'm going to suggest several ways in which I think the church in general, and then perhaps we can look at ourselves personally, in which we allow pragmatism to trump obedience. One thing that the church is guilty of at times, not always, but it creeps up all the time, it also seems to bubble up, is that we don't want to press the exclusive claims of Christ. We don't want to express the exclusive claims of Christ. And we do this because we think we need to be tolerant, reasonable. We do it, quote unquote, out of love. When we do not press the exclusive claims of Christ upon the individual, we allow other religions to carry the same weight as that which God has graciously revealed to us. See, we do not stake out the exclusiveness of the claims of Christ. And when we don't do that, then we allow his glory to be diminished. We suggest that there's other ways of getting to God if we do not say, no. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But that immediately puts us at odds, right, with all the other religions and peoples and philosophies around us. And it makes us seem like the bad guy. And so we think that gives a bad rep for God. So let's push that down a little bit. Let's be reasonable. Out of love, we don't want to turn anybody away. So we don't press the exclusive claims of Christ. It's a pragmatic decision. Next thing I would suggest that happens and has happened in certain segments of the church is we abandon the idea of the inspiration of Scripture. We abandon the inspiration of Scripture. The Word of God, capital W, capital G, becomes the Word of God, cap small W, small G. Right? We begin to agree with those who say, the Bible has a lot of contradictions in it. And the Bible is just, human story making. And so when we go, I can't give you an answer for that. But hey, it's really beneficial when you read the Bible. It's really good for you. And we bend before theories of composition that leave out the Holy Spirit. Scholarship begins to construct means by which the Bible is something that has been given to us, not under inspiration of the Spirit, but just a piecing together between calculations with particular agendas that people have behind it. Now, please, I'm not saying that there aren't indeed editors that are in there and that editors do have a particular perspective and that indeed, by the Holy Spirit, they are in the process of indeed passing to us the holy inspired scriptures. But that's not what I'm speaking of. I'm talking about those, even among the numbers among the Christians, who begin to drain the power of the Scripture by suggesting somehow that it is not inspired of God when it explicitly tells us that it is inspired of God. And eventually such accommodation leads us to a powerlessness. Why do we do it? It's pragmatic. I mean, nobody's going to believe that Jesus walked on the water. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for his overcoming the fears that we poor frail creatures are faced with in nature. Jesus walks in the water. When we look at Jesus in that story walking in the water, it's a metaphor for how it is that he can give us peace in times of trouble. No, he walked on the water. Now, it's crazy. I haven't seen it. You haven't seen it. But that's the testimony of Scripture. And he walks on the water because he is the Son of God. All things were made through him and nothing was made that was made. He can walk on water if he so chooses to walk on water. See, this kind of accommodation eventually leads to a powerlessness in the church. All you have to do is just look at what was used to call the mainline church, right? The mainline denominations, and they are absolutely drained of their gospel power. Why is it drained? Because they gave up on the Word of God. That was the very first step. They gave up on the Word of God as the Word of God. The Word of God became
the Word of God.
And that was it. And it's empty. And the problem is, the pain of it is that you drive through those beautiful small towns in New England, like the one I grew up in. Picture postcard New England town, big common, white houses, old inn, and there, right in the middle of town, the Congregational Church. Beautiful, white Congregational Church. The first church in all of these towns. The first church of so-and-so. First church of so-and-so. They're no longer gospel residents. They're now historic markers. People go read the plaques on the outside of the buildings rather than hear the gospel in the pulpit. And for pragmatic purposes, for some decision that was made so that they can feel more comfortable, that they can somehow seem more credible in the eyes of the scholarly academic community, they allow the Scripture to no longer be the Word of God. Another thing I suggest that we do in the church is that we avoid speaking of God's holiness. And if we avoid speaking of God's holiness, we therefore avoid speaking of God's wrath. We don't want to put people off. I mean, you don't want to say that God doesn't love people. Well, God says that he doesn't love them. He loves them on one level, right? Look at what he does for them. This beautiful day outside, the sunshine and the cool spring breeze and the beauty of nature around them. And they can enjoy fellowship and friendship and get together and have a good meal and prosper in their jobs and go buy a home somewhere and go on vacations. And God does all manners of things that would be understood to be a loving gesture towards a bunch of people who hate him. And God warns that if their hearts do not turn, his holiness demands that they be judged. And so we avoid speaking of God's holiness, therefore speaking of his wrath, because we don't want to put people up. We want people to come to church. We want people to come to the pews. We want to fill it up. We want to make it look like we've got something powerful going on. Look at all those people that are coming in. They're just hearing the love of Jesus coming in. The love of Jesus is that he gave his life to propitiate sin. God's wrath was poured out on him, so that those who believe in him would not have to be subject to that wrath. But if you don't believe in him, you are subject to that wrath. You stand condemned already. But for pragmatic reasons, we make the decision not to press the holiness, the wrath of God. Two more things in this category. We don't practice church discipline. Right? Someone's persistent in sin. We saw what Paul said, right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's somebody persisting in sin in their midst. He's unrepentant. And what does he say? Put him out of the church. Put him out of the church. What does the church say to him? Oh, that's so unloving. It's so unkind. I mean, you guys, man, you're so narrow. You're so legalistic. You get together and you just, I mean, everybody sins. You got sin. Right? That's always the stuff, all the time. But the church is to practice discipline. Remember, the point is God's glory. It's not to make people feel comfortable. It's God's glory. God has redeemed for himself a people that would be glorified. And they would be glorified through his people. And as long as people persist in sin, unrepentant, not contrite, and then you've got a church community around them that says, yeah, we're so tolerant. We're so gracious. We're so cool about this. Yeah, he's a brother in the Lord. He loves Jesus. Yeah, yeah, he's sleeping with his father's wife. Yeah, it's cool. I mean, come on. God is to be glorified. The church needs to practice discipline. But we don't do it because we think somehow it portrays us as less than loving and people want to have nothing to do with us and then we're keeping people from Jesus. But it's Jesus who tells us to exercise church discipline. And one big one, I mean, this is just something I think is just woven into a lot of practices. You just don't talk about hot topics. You don't talk about hot topics that are out in the world, right? You don't talk about abortion or homosexuality or gay marriage or I mean, there are acceptable ones to talk about. You could talk about the poor. You could talk about, abuse. You could talk about, and they should be talked about. But there's other ones that you don't talk about because it just turns people off. Well, how do you avoid talking about issues, for instance, of social justice, and you don't deal with abortion? How do you deal with social justice and you don't deal with abortion? Abortion is the crying, screaming issue of social justice. Jesus says, to the least of these, how more least can you get than a few cell human being inside of a woman? How much least can you get a baby that is gestating and coming to the place of where they could live outside the womb, and yet it is still legal for them to be torn apart, dragged from their mother's womb, and thrown into a garbage can? No, I'm not saying we're not supposed to deal with the poor, and so we are. But if we say this has nothing to do with that, then that's a pragmatic decision. That's not a spiritual decision. That's not a biblical decision. It's because we think if we start talking about these issues, people will not come. When are you going to talk about them? When is it going to be raised? Again, you know, the ones, and the reason why we address these is because they're so prevalent, is this whole push again for gay marriage, right? So I've heard it from people who were supposed to be evangelical ministers over the last few years, heard say, well, you know, I do think, I mean, it's only right, it's only just that they be able to marry. Well, I don't know what to say. What do you say to that? You say, well, why would you say that? It's only just. It's only just by what standard? By whose standard? Just by their standard? Sure. By God's standard? Absolutely not. Do you want to support them so that they can hold hands on their way up the aisle and on their way down to hell? Is that what you want? Do we want to approve of something which God has so clearly said, this is not acceptable? In fact, he goes so far as to call it an abomination. No, absolutely. Sympathetic for people struggling. Absolutely. Our church can't be criticized on that regard. I'm talking about a social issue that's not being willing to be addressed from the pulpit of some churches because they think it's a hot topic. It's not a hot topic. It's a biblical topic. It's a spiritual topic. It's where the battle is raging for the truth right now. And it might be something different 5 years from now. It might be something 10 different, 50 years different down the road. But right now, this is the battle. What is true and what isn't true? Well, there's other things we could say about what the church often does for pragmatic purposes, that they choose pragmatism over obedience. But let's look at us personally for just a minute. Remember what we said about Israel? That they were given the land, but yet there was more work to be done. Yeah, a perfect picture, a perfect analogy of what it's like to be a Christian, right? You are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and a process has begun. A process has begun, and there remains much to be done. It can be hard. It can be difficult. Some things are persistent, but we are called to keep the battle going forward. We are supposed to drive, as it were, the inhabitants out of the land. Personally, however, why do we stop that process? Why is it that some things in our life don't get addressed as they ought to? I'm suggesting, on some level, It's pragmatic. You think about the husband who, he works all week, got the kids, wife stays home, wife maybe works as well, and come back at the end of the day, and everybody's exhausted, right? Everybody's tired, everybody's wiped out. And so the husband's interested in taking advantage of his marital prerogative of enjoying intimacy with his wife. But his wife says, "Honey, I'm so sorry. I'm so tired. I've got the daddy. The kids were just driving me crazy today." He goes, "Oh, honey, I understand. I understand." And so he's got justification, right? Suddenly there's a little comfort needed there. I said, "Honey, I'll be back for a little while. I'm going to go to my office." He goes in his office and up pops the screen. On comes the pornography. And for pragmatic reasons, for comfort, for some sort of release, he engages himself in something of that kind. And he says to himself, "Well, at least I'm not sleeping around." Well, according to Jesus, you are. At least I'm not sleeping around. Maybe, though, you are sleeping around. But anyway, we find ourselves doing such things in order to bring a little comfort. You know, we know that we are saved by grace. We know that Jesus came from heaven. He clothed himself in flesh. And we are told, let this mind be in us that was in Christ Jesus, right? That we are supposed to be humble. And we look at humble Jesus and we say, yes, God needs humility. And so in humility, then we learn to think of ourselves not as highly as others. But, you know, there's just that resident thing within us that when somebody comes along and says something about someone else, it's amazing how our ears just on that. Really? Oh, well, I know. Let me just share this with you for prayer. Jill says she's struggling a lot right now with lust. And so if you could just pray for Jill together. I mean, okay? Yeah. So out of some sort of spiritual pride, out of some sort of supposed desire to help Jill, we make the decision to bring someone else in. We bring someone else into our chain of gossip. We allow our tongues to be then set things on fire. We don't control what it is that's going on. Or perhaps we say we don't steal, but we hold back our material possessions that could bless others. And we say, I just don't know what the future holds. I don't know what the future holds. And so, you know, I know those people are in need and I know I've got plenty, but I can't do that because I just don't know what the future holds. I don't know if these are good examples, but they're all in some way pragmatic decisions that we will not deal with the inhabitants resident within our land, our fear of the future, our fear of our desire for prosperity, our pride, our need to build ourselves up on the failings of others, or perhaps the ways in which we justify our sinful behaviors. These are means by which we say we need to do this so that we can live. We need to do this so that we can move forward in our life of ease. Remember what it said, though, about Israel. It says, when Israel grew strong, they only subjugated the enemy instead of conquering them or driving them out. Listen, we as believers are in a position where Israel was at that moment. The Holy Spirit dwells within you and within me. The Holy Spirit has taken up a residence within me. We are told that all things that pertain to life and godliness are ours in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit has made us strong. The same Spirit that we saw Jesus withstand the temptations of the devil in Luke chapter 4, that same Spirit that drove him into the wilderness, that enabled him to stand up against the temptations of the devil himself and brought him back in the power of the Spirit, so that as he preached, people were absolutely astonished and floored and gave glory to him. That same Spirit dwells in each of you. We are strong. And at that moment is not the time to make accommodation, to take pragmatic decisions for what gives us a life of comfort by some sort of human standard, when God says you are to drive those inhabitants out of the land. When Israel grew strong is where we stand by God's grace through the power of the Spirit. Last thing we're going to talk about. Last thing, and then we're done. Remember when the angel of the Lord comes along and he tells them what the problem is at the beginning of chapter 2? He tells them that, you know, God's been faithful. I told you to be faithful. You've not been faithful. So I'm going to leave these people here and they're going to be a snare to you. They're going to be like thorns in your side. And what do? They all begin to weep. In fact, they name the place weepers. That's what the Hebrew term means. It means weepers. They all begin to weep. What's going on? It looks good on the surface. But why is it in a little bit of time, they're just drifting away? Because there's not really repentance taking place. See, repentance is what's called for. And Martin Lloyd-Jones is quoted as saying, when people used to complain that his meetings would be too emotional and make people emotional, he says, listen, it's easy to make a Welshman cry, but it needs an earthquake to make him change his mind. He can stand up and he can draw tears out of people as some sign of repentance, but he says he needs to change his mind. It needs to be a radical altering of his understanding as to what's going on if there's going to be real, real repentance. I think the testimony of Judges is that we don't just cry about our failures. We don't feel bad about them. We change. We change. We ask God for the grace to change. And we stop allowing it to dwell in our midst. We stop making these decisions that allow us to feel comfortable and content and familiar. And we push ourselves out into that land where God has given to us. And we begin to claim and say, no, God has called us to a land of righteousness, to a land of holiness. I'm to walk in victory over sin. I'm to walk in the power of His Spirit. I'm supposed to preach His Word. And His Word is supposed to go out, and it's His Word that converts people. And so real repentance is called for. When God brings us up short, even in our times in the service, when we pause for a few moments to repent of sin, if there's those times that God makes available to us, then repent. By God's grace, repent. Look at it square. The thing that's brought it for you, look at it square and say, that's enough. That's enough. This Amorite is out. This Canaanite is out. We're dealing with this. By God's power, He has made me strong, and we're dealing with this. We're not making accommodation for this anymore. No more pragmatic decisions to say, I'm more comfortable, I'm more familiar, I'm more comforted by this. I will trust that what God has for me is better than what I think I need. And I will be obedient rather than pragmatic. Let's pray. Father God, we ask Your help to take to heart the failure of Your people here in the book of Judges, that we would take it to heart and learn from it, because that's what You said all these are here for. As Paul says, they're for our learning, and we may learn. And we see that you have given to us that place of victory You promised to us, and I pray that we could trust You for it. And not settle for that which appears to make our life easier, more comfortable. Help us to do the battle necessary, Lord. And Lord, You know what's going on in everybody's heart and mind. You know the things that people struggle with. And I pray, God, that You would grant them grace to be able to look at that for which they know accommodation has been made. And that You will impress upon them that being free of it, having it driven out, is better than having it lingering around. So that You would be glorified. New lives transformed by the power of Christ, shaped more and more into the image of Christ, brings You glory. May that be our desire. May You be center in this process. process. We praise you, Lord, for all that you do, Lord, to show us yourself, and we pray we might desire what you desire for us. In Jesus' name, amen.